Well, let's pray before we jump into God's word together here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active. As we sit before your word this morning, we want to take a posture underneath it, not above it, scrutinizing it and questioning it and second-guessing, thinking our way is better. We want to take a posture underneath, saying, here I am, Lord, teach me, send me, mold me, shape me into the image of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Have you guys ever been, like, addicted to a show, a TV show? Anyone ever been addicted to a show? I don't want to make anybody's eye twitch this morning. But we had a lot of time on our hands during COVID, and my wife and I ended up doing a few marathons together. We did a Shark Week marathon where we found all of the worst possible shark movies you could possibly imagine and watch those, like Sharknado and all of those kinds of things. And we also like got really into Survivor for some reason. We just really, really got into Survivor. And when you're binge watching a show and you are really into it, you know, if you've got to like get up and go to the washroom or go and get nachos or whatever, right? You jump up and you're like, pause it, right? Because you don't want to miss a thing. You don't want to miss what's going on. And so you got to pause it. And right now we're watching a show with the kids. And same thing, when they get up, they're like, pause it, Dad, pause it. And you know, as they're running as fast as they can to the washroom. And it got me thinking, you know, when something is important, you take pause. In our lives, there are moments where I have found myself taking pause. There have been moments in my life that have big decision moments. Moments where I knew that the choice that I was going to make was going to determine what kind of man I wanted to be. And it was in those moments where you need to pause because it's important and you don't want to miss it. There's also those other moments, and I find myself having a lot of these as a dad, where I call them moments of being. Moments where you like look up and you realize that you're living this thing called life and something beautiful is happening. And it's almost like you just stop for a second and you take a mental note of what is happening. My daughter Loveland and I were driving to Nanaimo this week, and most of the time we just sat in silence in the car together, which is great because I like to just sit in silence when I drive. Not so much with my son Caleb. That is a constant convo that never ends. And it was just one of those moments I kind of looked over and I'm like, oh my goodness, she's grown up. And it was just one of those moments where I was like, I want to remember this. We have these moments that cause us to take pause. When something is important enough, you hit pause. And that is what we have done with Revelation chapter 5. We're going through the book of Revelation, and some sections we'll go through a couple chapters at a time. Some we'll look at a few verses. Revelation chapter 5, I preached on it last week. It's part of Revelation chapter 4. It's a big throne room scene. But we're going back to Revelation chapter 5 because I don't want you to miss a thing. Daryl Johnson writes, this scene is the single most important scene in the whole book of Revelation. Everything else must be understood in its light. So let me give you a little bit of a recap of this scene. Chapter 4 begins with a vision of the throne. And you have to remember that John has been exiled to the island of Patmos and imprisoned there because he refused to worship Caesar. Things are bleak. Things seem out of control. Things seem like they're going down the toilet. And he has this experience where he sees a throne. And the throne isn't empty. There is someone sitting on the throne. Someone is in control even when life feels helplessly out of control. And that is a very good thing. And this someone that is sitting on the throne has all might and all power, and he's surrounded by 24 elders and four living creatures, and they're worshiping him, and they're singing that song we were singing this morning, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And in his right hand, he's holding a scroll. The one who's sitting on the throne has a plan. They don't just have authority, they have a plan. A plan for all of human history, for saving us. They have a plan. And then the image shifts to the lion. You know, John sees that no one is found worthy to open this scroll. No one is found worthy to enact this plan. And he begins to weep. And one of the elders says, "Hey, don't worry. It's okay. Stop crying. Look, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And he looks and he sees a lamb as if it had been slaughtered. The lion is the lamb. The foolish weakness of the lamb is how God conquers the world. Not through power and might and strength and armies and nations, but through self-sacrificial love. And more specifically, the self-sacrificial love of his son. And this vision of heaven enables us to see earth clearly. It helps us to recognize that maybe things aren't as they seem. Maybe things aren't out of control. Maybe there isn't, there's actually a plan. There is someone who has the authority and the power and who notices us and loves us. This vision of heaven also reveals who we are. Pay close attention to these verses. I'm going to start with the vision of the lamb in verse 6. "When I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between," or as "the throne and the four living beings," or as we looked at last week, "in the very center of the throne. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold spirit of God that was sent out to every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And he took the scroll, the four living beings, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" So we've looked at the someone on the throne. We've looked at the Lamb. And this morning, I want to take a look at the priests. Who are these people? What does it mean to reign with the Lamb? Now, I don't know about you, when I think about reigning, I think about infinity pools and mansions and someone to clean up after me. I think about luxury. But I don't think that's really what John is getting at here. There's this meaning of the 24 thrones, right? It's the church. It's it's representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples of Jesus. It's the church that is reigning with the Lamb. And there's an asterisk on the word reign, if you just want to back up just a second there. One slide. There we go. It says, "And they will reign." Now, interestingly, not every manuscript says that. Some manuscripts, and some of the earliest manuscripts, say that they are reigning on the earth. And so it's important to understand that this is a very real and present reality. Two of the most recognized and renowned scholars of the book of Revelation attribute it to the present tense. And so what does it mean to reign with the Lamb right now? Because I don't know about you, I don't have an infinity pool or a mansion or someone to clean up after me. What does it mean to reign with the Lamb right now? Well, I think the first thing that we need to understand is what it means to be a kingdom of priests. And what it means to be a kingdom of priests, according to a guy by the name of Terry Cross, and I happen to agree with him, is it means that we are the people of God's presence. You are the people of God's presence. Revelation is painted with the language of the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God says this about the nation of Israel. He says, "And you will be my kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." And so the message of Revelation is saying, look, just as Israel is a kingdom of priests, so have we been invited in. And it's not just a nation, it's not just a people, but it's actually from every tribe and language and people and nation. All who put their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus, in the Lamb who sits on the throne, they are a kingdom of priests. They are the people of God's presence. It's not a kingdom with geographical boundary lines. It's a kingdom within kingdoms. You know, when I think about a priest, okay, when you look at like the Old Testament, what did a priest do? At the heart of what a priest did or does is a word called mediation. And you know, the way we use it today, which is usually talking about resolving a conflict, is kind of halfway there. But really, the idea of mediation is a go-between. A priest, and especially in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, they would come before God on behalf of mankind. But they would also represent God towards the people. They were a go-between, someone who stood in the gap. There's the people coming to God and God coming to humans. And we see this in Revelation chapter 5. You know, who is worthy to come to God? Who is worthy to come and just grab the scroll and take it out of the one sitting on the throne? No one. The angel checked all of heaven and earth, and no one was found worthy to approach the throne except the Lamb. The Lamb is the only one who is found worthy. The Lamb is God coming down to us through Jesus Christ. The Bible puts it this way, that Jesus is our great high priest. He is our go-between. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, "There is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase," or another word for purchase is ransom, "freedom for everyone." Friends, what this means is that we have direct access to God's presence. Amen. Think about that for a minute. Through Jesus, you have direct access to God's very presence. You don't need a pastor or a priest to stand in between you and God. You are able to commune with God with, you know, the classic trio, coffee, couch, and Bible. Your living room can be holy ground. Your commute to work or dropping the kids off at school can be holy ground. Everywhere that we go can be holy ground. There's a poem, and I absolutely love it. I don't know who wrote it, but it's absolutely beautiful. And the first time I heard it, it captivated my attention. And I think it really speaks to what it means to be the people of God's presence. "I shall seek no longer for the burning bush. All bushes are ablaze. And I will not hasten to depart from daily grief and gladness to climb a holy mountain. Every mountain now is sacred, each marketplace and every home, all are blessed, since God has pitched his tent among us. now on our earth are to be found the footprints of the Word made flesh, who walked with us in wind and rain and under sun and stars, in joy and sorrow, born of Mary, watched over by Joseph, eating and drinking, living and loving, dying yet living, the Word made flesh. All the earth and each of us is holy ground, where we must slip off our sandals off and walk softly, filled with wonder. Friends, because Jesus came, you don't need to come to church to experience God's presence. But there is something about the community of priests, the kingdom of priests, the priesthood of all believers, that when we gather together, we share an experience of God's transforming presence. So what I'm trying to say is, yes, this is holy ground. Yes, this is vital. Yes, this is important. But you can connect with Jesus here, there, and anywhere, because you are the people of God's presence. And connecting with Jesus, by the way, doesn't always mean that there will be an emotionally strong connection in the moment. Sometimes when we connect with Jesus, we don't even realize that we are connecting with the throne room. Sometimes it seems ordinary and mundane. Sometimes it feels like the words barely make it to the ceiling. But I want you to know that you are connecting with Jesus because you are the people of God's presence. That brings us to the second meaning of what it means to be a kingdom of priests and to reign with the Lamb. It means that we're a people of prayer. I mean, what is prayer other than standing between God and someone else? Not as the holy conduit that, like, you know, supernaturally passes God's power through, but as the heart of God bleeding for someone else, saying, God, you got to help my friend. You got to help my family. You've got to help, you know, whoever it is. Like, well, what is more priestly than prayer? You know, I remember as a kid, I grew up in a Christian household, and we prayed all the time. And one of the things that we always prayed for was we prayed for our meals. And I never really gave much thought to the type of prayer that we said at the dinner table. It was just automatic. And a lot of the prayers that we have are just automatic prayers, and we don't really think about what they mean. And the prayer that we would say all the time at the dinner table went something like this. Lord, thank you for the food. Bless it to our body shoes. At least that's what I thought it said. It was, Lord, thank you for this food. Bless it to our body's use. And I didn't even stop to ask the question about what body shoes were. It's like, let's just bless them. Let's bless all the shoes. I don't know. Let's zoom in for a second on verse 8, okay? Let's zoom in on verse 8. It says, and he took the scroll, the four living beings, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Friends, there isn't a prayer that doesn't reach heaven. Prayers that seem to barely reach the ceiling and prayers that feel the very presence of God breaking through. Prayers of gratitude and prayers of pleading. Prayers of faith and prayers barely holding on to hope. Prayers wept aloud and prayers so painful they're left unspoken. In the throne room of heaven, the prayers of poetic eloquence and theological power stand next to the awkward and stuttering and sometimes bumbling prayers of a new believer and little children praying to bless those body shoes. Because we are the people of God's presence. As a pastor, so often people say, you know, Joe, I don't know how to pray. That's okay. I'm still learning how to pray. I'm still growing in prayer, and it's a beautiful thing. But I want you to know that just because maybe you don't know exactly what to say or how to say it, doesn't mean that your prayers don't count. It doesn't mean that your prayers aren't powerful. It doesn't mean that your prayers aren't meaningful and that they don't reach the throne room of heaven, because they do. So the people of God's presence, we're the people of prayer. And third, we are the people of suffering love. The very center of the throne is the Lamb. If we want to know God's heart for us, we need to look to the Lamb. And if we need to know how we reign, we need to look to the way of the Lamb. Daryl Johnson writes this. He says, "And we reign with him in the same way, not as lions, but as lambs. The cross is not only the ground of our salvation, it is also the pattern of our salvation, the way of our salvation. The cross is the throne from which he reigns, and he calls us to join him on his throne. He calls us to take up the cross daily. It is the way he makes the kingdom of heaven come to earth." The way of suffering love. Not infinity pools, not mansions, but self-sacrificial love. Friends, as the priesthood of all believers, we step into the suffering of others. Just as Jesus, as God sent his son Jesus to step into our suffering, so too do we step into other people's suffering. It is inevitable for the people of God's presence not to be around those who are hurting and suffering, because it's who we are and it's what we do. We look for a way to come alongside and to help carry the load. Now, I don't want you to get confused about something here. There's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus, so that job is taken. My wife and I went to a concert last night. It was like this beautiful, like, string instrument candlelight concert thing, and they were doing the music of Coldplay, and they played one of my all-time favorite songs ever, which is Fix You, which is a super sappy breakup song, but it has this really cool guitar part. With, anyways, it's awesome. And the part of the song that grabs you every time is, "And I'll try to fix you." Friends, as the people of God's presence, just because we step into the suffering of others doesn't mean we try to fix other people. Because God doesn't even try to fix other people. In fact, God doesn't just bandage and put people together. He makes them completely and totally whole and new. And so when I say that we step into the suffering of others, it doesn't mean that we make their problems our problems. It doesn't mean that we create codependency and unhealthy relationships. It doesn't mean that we see ourselves as some sort of "I'm better than you" and get a savior complex. It means that our heart breaks with compassion when we see the needs of other people. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. We are just witnesses, showing the world the way that Jesus wins, and that those who love him to the end will win with him. I want to invite Mariah to come on up to play the keys. You know, the ultimate act of worship from the priesthood is given to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says this: "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God, because all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." Friends, if we want to follow in the way of the Lamb, we need to keep the Lamb at the center of our vision. The center of our vision for what it means to live. The center of our vision of what it means for Joe to be Joe. needs to be self-sacrifice. Not just on behalf of other people, but to God. A heart that says, God, I'm going to live for you, not my way, not my will be done, but your will be done. Not holding back any part of myself and say, you know, God, you can have this part of me, but this part of me, let's just ignore that right now. Let's push that away to the side. C.S. Lewis has this great quote. He says, submit to death. Death of all your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death to your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. You know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, or Pentecostal-ish churches, and we had a name for the carpet here in front of the stage. We called it the altar. We called it the altar because the call to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. And that sacrifice happens in more than a moment right here, but it's a statement. It's an action. It's movement. It's saying, God, here I am. Here's all of me. The good, the bad, the ugly. Here's my heart. Take it as worship to you, to the Lamb who is worthy, the Lamb who is slaughtered and has ransomed me, who has seen me of enough value to die for me. Here I am. Here I am. Come in and have your way. And if the message of Revelations chapter 4 and 5 tells us anything, it tells us that it is safe to come. It is safe to come, not because it's not safe to come because God's, you know, not going to touch the things that you don't want him to touch in your life and let you leave unchanged. It's safe because he will change you and transform you in a way that is more good and better than you could ever dare to believe. Friends, we are the people of God's presence, and we reign with Christ through his suffering love, through keeping our eyes on Jesus. And so what I want to do is the band, the rest of the band can come on up. I want to invite you. I want to invite you to come to the front. If you're here this morning and God is tugging at your heart, and you're saying, God, you know, there's a part of me that I feel like I've held back from you. There's this area of my life that I haven't fully sacrificed to you. I want you to come to the front. I want you to respond as in the purest form of worship imaginable. Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus, who reigns as the Lamb, who reigns from the cross. God, teach us. Teach us to reign with you. Teach us to reign through love. Teach us to seek you every day, to not take for granted the availability of your presence, to hold up others in prayer. Father, we thank you for the identity that you give us. God, it's not the names that we call ourselves or other people have called us. It's the name that you give us. It's not a name that has been earned. It's a name that's been given. Thank you, Jesus, in your mighty name.